The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Well, welcome tonight. Wow, we've got a huge crowd here. How do you like that? Yeah, more and more people are reading, and they want to make sure we're driving the attendance under 10 now. Yeah, how about that? That is something. All right. Well, let me read from the scriptures this evening. Turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12, if you will, please. 1 Kings and chapter 12. We read last time about Solomon's heart turning from the Lord. And Solomon dies, and then his son takes his place. But there was this thing going on with Jeroboam and his rebellion. And so we have to look at this a little bit more here in chapter number 12, 1 Kings chapter 12. Follow along as I read my reading here from the New King James Version. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days and come back to me." And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father has put on us'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Then you shall say, or thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me.' Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." Frustrating thing, isn't it? It was bad enough when there was one golden calf. Now there are two. And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. This is geographic kind of closeness to the people. "Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense." Welcome, Thurman. Now we may begin. Glad that you are here, brother, and all who... Yes, we've been... Thank you very much. Wild horses are not able to keep him away, he says. And for that, we are thankful. Tame horses? Thank you, dear. Thank you for that. As I was saying earlier today, the events that are unprecedented in our lives are not unprecedented now, are they? We saw that with the 1918 Spanish flu. But we can go back to 1527 and see how one minister of the gospel dealt with circumstances like this. His name was Martin Luther. And there was rumors of a deadly plague. And the question that he was asked, the minister of the gospel sent a letter to Martin Luther, who at the time was taken in some sickness and unable to correspond or to preach for some time, for some reason. I don't know the details of all that. But the question was, who should flee, or shall we flee this plague? Now, we think of that question today maybe a little bit differently than somebody who lived at that time. Fleeing the plague would be kind of almost a bad thing in a sense if you're infected and you start spreading it all over the place. But it was thought that, you know, if it's in our area, we need to leave our area and go somewhere else where it's not. And so he wrote a lengthy letter, which I had printed the whole thing. I just have a little summary of it here. But I just thought it would be interesting to bring it up that, you know, he answered the question. And talking about pastors and civic leaders staying in the area regardless of what occurred because they had a leadership responsibility. I think we might understand that like a pilot on an airplane or a commander of a ship will be the last one off the boat, right, or into the water, so to speak, or out of the airplane. He has responsibility for all of his passengers. But in the end, he boiled it down to, you know, the decision is really up to the individual believer in their particular situation as to whether they have to go or what exactly they have to do. And this is an important principle that I think is helpful for us. Some of us ministers have decided to shutter the church for now entirely. Some are doing online things. Others are kind of doing a mixture like we are with a small group and then with online as well. But each one has to make their own decision in their own context, in their own community. And there's nothing wrong with any of those decisions. Those are made in good conscience and in faith before God. And as Romans 14 says, each of us has to be fully convinced in our own mind. And some who were here this morning decided not to come tonight, or they may decide, six, 7 days from now, we don't know. The situation may be far worse than it is, or it may be holding steady, or maybe better. We'll have to make new decisions, and that will be just fine. There's no problem with that, and we may have to take more drastic actions, but each of us should be convinced in our own mind. And the other side of that equation is, let's not get too much, too far down on others who have made a different decision than we have. We could easily turn in our minds to thinking, well, those other churches are really just wimpy because they haven't kept their doors open. We shouldn't think like that at all, please. Or they may look at us and say, boy, that was foolish that they had meeting, even though they might not know the steps that we have taken to reduce the risk, have the older people stay home, the highest risk categories, separate the seating, and do other things throughout the service to reduce contact and the spread of germs. And so, we have to be careful. Let's not judge each other in a time like this. Let us love one another. Let us be kind to one another. Let us help one another. Let us be, just the great examples of what Christians are to one another. And be glad, too, for the displays of common grace that are out in the society. On the social networks like Nextdoor, we see people offering their assistance. Elderly folks need help getting out to get groceries and get medications and other necessities, and the younger folks can stand in the gap and do that so that they don't have to go out into places where they don't want to be. Be good people to one another. Be good neighbors. That's what we're called to do as far as our civic responsibilities, and live well with one another. Times are a little tougher now, but let's be realistic. At this point, for most of us, not a whole lot has changed, is it? Yeah, we have food, we have water, we have shelter, we have vehicles, we have, loved ones. We haven't had to have a funeral yet. I pray, God, that we do not. And you pray with us about that, because that certainly is a possibility. But God is good, and we are thankful to Him in this. So, okay. Well, let me ask you to do this. Let us turn our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, please. And what we're going to do is still in our series. It's called Ezekiel for Dummies. And again, don't take any offense at that, please. We're not trying to say anything about the audience here. If I were, I would just come down around the pulpit and sit in the audience with you, because I have that same kind of feeling like, man, when it comes to some of these major prophets, I feel kind of dumb. And, reading all this stuff and trying to, dozens of chapters and long chapters and all of this content, and you just wonder, man, what is all this about? Well, we've done a great job, I think, of untangling Ezekiel up to chapter 40. And in fact, we've gotten even a little bit farther. We've gone to chapter 43, and we saw the purpose that God had for revealing all this information to Ezekiel. There. But now we come to chapter 44 through 48, and we're going to run into another difficulty. And in order to prepare us for that, we're actually going to turn to the book of Hebrews. Because another topic that has probably crossed your mind, hopefully if you've been thinking about things regarding the New Testament and the Old Testament, perhaps you've been thinking about dispensationalism, if you're into theology and how it's different than covenant theology and how our walk with the Lord is different than what it was in the Old Testament. You might have come into this question, and that is, what was the purpose of the sacrifices in the Old Testament? And in conjunction with that, then what is going to be the purpose of these sacrifices that are talked about in Ezekiel? In Ezekiel, chapters 44 through 48, a little smaller section than that, but that's the general section, we are talking about all kinds of sacrifices. Animals that are killed and offered on an altar, blood and priests and kitchens and eating and all this stuff that's going on. And we scratch our head and say, man, the idea of an animal sacrifice after the cross of Christ, because Ezekiel's future, remember we've argued that Ezekiel is predicting a future temple, a future worship system, part of the millennial kingdom. When we think about, wait a minute, sacrifices after Christ? That fries my brain just to think about that. How is that possible? It seems incomprehensible given that the sacrifice of Christ was the final payment for sins and the only way that a man can be right with God. There's no other work or way or thing to do to obtain righteousness before God when you look at the cross of Christ. There's nothing else. The key to understanding this dilemma is to look to go back, and properly understand the Old Testament sacrifices. And then once we do that, then we'll be able to understand what's happening in Ezekiel. And the underlying problem is a misunderstanding of the Old Testament sacrificial system. So we're going to outline this in two main headings. And hopefully this will help you. And the way that we're going to do it is we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 10 and then in chapter 9, because we get here the benefit of a man who is authoring the scriptures under inspiration of the Spirit, who is summarizing the function of the law in very short sentences. And he's going to tell us two key things. Number one, he's going to tell us what the Old Testament sacrifices could not do. And then he's going to tell us what the Old Testament sacrifices did or could do. Okay, so he's going to tell us what they didn't do and what they did do, or what they could not do and what they could do. Let's look at Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse number 4. Hebrews 10, verse number 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Drop down to verse 11 as well. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And these sacrifices can never take away sins, evidenced by the fact that they're repeatedly offered. The priests never sat down and completed their work. It was every morning and every evening, every weekday, every Sabbath day, every month, moon, new moons and all this, every special holiday time, all of that. The three major sacrifice times where all the males had to appear before God in Jerusalem or wherever the tabernacle was at the time anyway. Those could never take away sins. So in these two verses, the author of Hebrews debunks the idea that many have in their mind that the Old Testament sacrifices provided a way of righteousness, or that they paid for sin before God, or that they were another way of salvation apart from Jesus Christ. That is not the case at all. What is important to realize, let me back up for a second. Have you ever kind of just thinking sloppily about this, and you think, okay, when Christ came, he was the sacrifice, he paid for sin, he's the sacrifice we look to. But in the Old Testament, they just thought, well, these are the sacrifices we have to do to be right with God. We just do these rituals and everything is okay. That is a short-sighted view of what the Old Testament sacrifices were about. The important thing to realize is that it's not just impossible today for animal sacrifices to take away sin. It's always impossible for them to take away sin. Okay? It was just as impossible in 1000 BC for animal sacrifices to take away sin as it is today for animal sacrifices to take away sin. And it will be just as impossible during the millennial reign of Christ for such sacrifices to take away sin. So that's the foundational principle. What sacrifices could not do is they could not take away sins. And that what he's referring to is the doctrine of expiation. That is the full removal of spiritual sin and guilt from the life of the person. Thus, and when you remove that, then you open the way for a relationship to be had with God. You know, Isaiah, I think it's 59:2, is it? Your iniquities have separated you from your God. And so to stop that separation, you have to remove the separation element or agent, and that is the sin and the guilt that comes with it. So this is what he means by take away sins. It's talking about spiritual expiation, which removes that entirely from the person in relation to their connection to God. Now, we're going to have to parse that a little bit more because we've got to puzzle through this some. What the Old Testament sacrifices could do, go back to Hebrews 9. So if we just left it there, we might say, okay, the Old Testament sacrifices could not take away sin, so what's the point of doing them at all? Why would we have them if they can't take away sin in terms of our relationship to God or our spiritual connection to God? Well, here's what they could do. Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14. It says, for if, and this if is understood to be, it's assumed true, it is true, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. So it does do that. In other words, they took the blood of bulls, the sacrificial blood of goats, the ashes of this special heifer, all that stuff around the altar. He's just kind of summarizing this here. Sprinkling on the unclean. What is that idea of sprinkling refer to? It's saying you are connected with the work of this sacrifice. Just like when Peter says that you have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Not literally, understand. It's that the work of Christ is spiritually applied to your heart and your life and cleansed you from sin. That you were washed with water by the Word. That you were cleansed of your sin and you had that new birth by water and the Spirit. Remember from John chapter 3 that we looked at a few weeks ago. In connection with Ezekiel 36 there. So, Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. So, if that is what they did, and that's what they did, verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Animal sacrifices were not a form of payment, or what we call, you know, if you pull a $20 bill out of your wallet, that's legal tender in the United States to pay all debts and, you know, whatever they say. Well, animal blood, animal life is not legal tender to remove sin and make you have a relationship to God. Okay, there's got to be another kind of currency. Now, it's similar because it's blood, it's death, it's a similar kind of currency. But it's the currency of the blood of Christ. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit without any spot. He was a perfect sacrifice to God. And in that, when his work is sprinkled on you, then, the text says, your conscience is cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. Okay, so we move on then. The author presents the if clause here as an assumption. The fact is true. That this sprinkled blood of the animals cleansed and consecrated or sanctified them. And notice what it says at the end of verse 13. In what manner did it cleanse them or purify them? For the purifying of the Spirit? Look at verse 13. If the blood of bulls and goats, 9:13. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the, doesn't say the spirit, doesn't say the heart, it says the flesh. Okay, this is external, ceremonial, outer cleanliness. And, you know, that was a big, big, big issue for, like, the Pharisees, for example. Very concerned about washing their hands. Now, we're concerned about washing our hands for a different reason these days, right? Those washing of hands were ceremonial cleanliness washings, but you can't do anything by washing your hands. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of any sort, whether it's in this inner connection to God or in relation to these animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. So put the two ideas together. The blood of animals could not take away sins in the sense of spiritual guilt, but they could cleanse the flesh and provide ceremonial cleanliness or cleanness. Now, some have suggested that the Old Testament sacrifices were primarily teaching tools, just merely symbols. But that was only part of the situation. Yes, people were instructed about sin. I mean, if you realize my sin, something about sin is causing me to have to go and offer this lamb, spotless lamb, out of my flock to God. I just have to kill this. That poor little thing has to die because of me. That's bad news. That's not good. So that does teach. It does teach about the severity of sin and the principle of cleansing by blood sacrifice. But something more was going on. And what was going on was national and governmental forgiveness, which was extended through these sacrifices. Now, you didn't have to be a believer in God for this to work in this sense. Remember, animal sacrifices never took that barrier between you and God away. But they took something else away. They offered some kind of forgiveness that was for ceremonial cleansing. For example, think with me to Exodus 12, 13. What happened in Exodus 12 was the Passover. And what did God instruct them to do? Kill the sacrificial lamb, put the blood on the door frame, you know, the top and the sides, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Inside that house could have been unbelievers or believers. And we know that this is the case because if you think about what happened shortly thereafter, all these hundreds of thousands of Israelites left. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians and in Hebrews, with many of them, God was displeased. Why? Because they didn't enter into the land of Israel because of what? Unbelief. So we know that there were many unbelievers among them. But for them, for those unbelievers, they had to put the blood on the doorposts and they were saved. Now, to me, how you can be in that close connection with God and have to do that kind of sacrifice and not be a believer in God, it's a bit astounding. But in a sense, it's not, because many people do all kinds of religious activities and they go to church and all this, but they're not truly believers in their heart, as sad as that is. So you didn't have to be a believer for the sacrifices to do their work for national or governmental forgiveness before you. Now, I'm going to further explain this a little bit to hopefully help us understand it. So we'll look at Leviticus chapter 4 to justify the point here that the sacrifices were not merely a teaching tool, but something substantive. Again, always holding in mind that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, could not expiate, but something did happen with them. Look at Leviticus 4. It talks about a long series of things and what has to happen with this animal sacrifice. And it says in verse 20 of Leviticus 4, "And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them." Now, the author of Hebrews has told us it doesn't take away sin in terms of relationship to God. So it must be forgiving and taking away sin in another relationship. What is that relationship? The relationship with the community and with the government of Israel in the theocracy. And I think it's been well stated that that has to do with the very presence of God in the community with them. Now, if the person had, when they offered the sacrifice, or if the community as a whole did, or individuals, had faith in God, that was very good. They were in good standing with God as well. But the sacrifice ensured that they were in good standing with the community. They were forgiven. So the sacrifices restored the worshiper to a right standing with the community and government. Only sacrifice could not restore a person to a right relationship with God. Faith was required for that. And confession of sin is an ongoing thing. Now, we'll see yet a little bit more about this. So what I'm kind of doing is circling around this question now to try to help us to understand it. But we have now the two principles at the foundation of this matter, namely that the Old Testament sacrifices could not take away sin in our relationship to God, but they could take away sin in terms of the community and governmental situation in Israel. The Old Testament sacrifices were, I'll give you these key words, they were legal, external, finite, and temporal. I'll say those again. The Old Testament sacrifices were legal, external, remember, sanctifying of the flesh, not of the inside, the spirit or the heart. So they were legal, external, finite, and temporary or temporal. The sacrifice of Christ was not a legal matter. It was a soteriological matter, a salvation issue. The sacrifice of Christ is applied internally, not externally. The sacrifice of Christ provides infinite value, not finite. And the sacrifice of Christ is not temporal. It is eternal. Okay? You notice, now, in every case, it's the diametric opposite. The Old Testament sacrifice was something. The sacrifice of Christ was totally opposite. Now, they are similar, as I said. They're both blood sacrifices. And we, because of that, and they both involve death, we kind of just glom them all together in our minds. But they're not at all the same thing. The Old Testament sacrifices dealt with matters of legal violations. Now I'm going to explain those four terms that I used. Legal violations under the law of Moses, like jail sentences or civil fines or responsibility fees. You know what those are? When you get some kind of violation on your driver's license, you have to pay a responsibility fee. It's just a fine, basically. Here's an illustration. If you commit a crime today, say shoplifting, how is that crime addressed? How is that crime addressed? Well, you have several directions that you need to go to address that crime. Say you do shoplifting and then it gets on your conscience and you decide, I got to make this right. So what am I going to do? Well, first, as the shopkeeper or the store owner, you should make restitution to them. You should, you know, give back what you stole or pay them for it and give an apology for what you've done. So that makes you kind of square with the shopkeeper. But what do you do about the government? And what do you do about God? Well, there may be a penalty given by the state to discourage you from doing that kind of behavior again, right? That might be a fine, money, or it might be jail time, or community service, or whatever they arrange for you. That would be like the animal sacrifice in the Old Testament Israel. Then, because you've done a sin against the state, and you've done a sin against the shopkeeper, but you've also done a sin against who? God. So, now in the Old Testament animal sacrifice, the sacrifice would be a great time to offer confession to God, but hopefully you'd confess to God before you got to the altar. But the animal sacrifice could not accomplish what faithful confession could accomplish. Faithful, get that, faithful, believing in God and trusting in Him. Let's go in our Bibles to Psalm 51. David exhibits this or exemplifies this for us. Look at Psalm 51, 3 and 4. We know the circumstance here about David and his sin with Bathsheba. And verse 3 says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." You can offer an animal sacrifice and not really acknowledge your sin. You know, you're hard of heart, but okay. Just like somebody can go to the county clerk or wherever they go, the department in the government where they have to pay their traffic ticket, and they're paying the ticket, but they're gritting their teeth the whole way. They're not sorry that they were speeding or ran the red light or whatever they did. And he says, "And my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Why does he say this? "That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." He's saying, look, I'm as guilty can be. You are totally correct, God, about your estimation of me. Now, he prayed then to be cleansed. He said in verse number 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Wonderful words in that hymn, "whiter than snow." For somebody who is a believer in God, he's saying, "I want to be whiter than snow once again. I want to be cleansed." Look at verses 16 and 17. Sacrifices would not accomplish this. 16 says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are," look at this, "a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." He hasn't said anything about doing sacrifices yet. It's faithful confession. It's acknowledgement of his sin. It's asking God to cleanse him. This is what we do when we look at 1 John 1:9, isn't it? We confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Sacrifices of animals would not accomplish that. But now look at verse 19. "Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness." Psalm 51:19, "with burnt offering and with whole burnt offering, then they shall offer bulls on your altar." I think the sequence here is significant. The animal sacrifice didn't come till the end. He's got confession, ask God for cleansing, acknowledging his sin, all of that up front. Only animal sacrifices come last. Okay, so for the faithful Israelite, they should have understood animal sacrifices are not going to do it in terms of their relationship with God. Faithful confession. By the way, I mentioned in our society we have fines, civil and responsibility fees, and we have jail. Did they have jail in the Old Testament? Any jail in the Old Testament that you can remember? Okay, cities of refuge. What would we call those today? The person would be under what state? Probably house arrest. They were free to go about in the city. They weren't confined to a single building. There's one case in Numbers 15 where a guy was caught on the Sabbath going out picking up sticks. And he was doing that in open defiance against the law of Moses. And the people caught him doing that and they didn't know what to do. So the Bible says they put him in hold until the next, well, I don't know if it says until the next day, but they put him in hold until they could find out what to do. I don't know if it was the next day or what it was, but shortly thereafter. So they put him in some kind of confinement so he couldn't, you know, flee away probably. And then they decided what to do, and he ended up receiving the death penalty for that defiant rebellion against God. But you don't see a whole lot of jail in the Old Testament, do you? Mass incarceration is not a thing in the Old Testament. I mean, I just have in my mind that these sanctuary cities were not just packed to the gills with people under house arrest. Maybe I'm wrong about that, but it just doesn't seem that that was a common thing for that to happen every day or something. So what does that say about our system of justice? Does that say anything to you? I wonder about that. Maybe there's a lot more that could be done without sending somebody to jail. I have a suspicion that there's a connection with the problem of indebtedness as well, because we handle indebtedness totally differently in our society than the way they did under the system of Moses in the Old Testament. So when you send somebody to jail, you basically impoverish them. They can't get a job. They lose their job. They're paying fines anyways, probably too, for what they've done. And so you almost create as many problems as you solve in a sense, especially with certain kinds of crimes. Obviously, there are others where, well, actually, in the Old Testament, they would dispatch the criminal, if you know what I mean, in many more cases than what we do today. And that would solve the imprisonment problem for them and would be certainly speedy justice and reduce crime and recidivism in those cases. So just an interesting thing to think about there. The Old Testament sacrifices, as we have said here in our notes, were legal, external as well. External. It dealt with your relationship to the government and to the presence of the king and the theocracy. The Old Testament sacrifices also were finite. They did not provide for other sins. If you did a sacrifice today, that could only apply to sins done earlier today or yesterday. It never applied to sins that you did in the future, right? For those sins, you had to come back for another sacrifice. And also the Old Testament sacrifices were temporal in effect. It's kind of saying a similar thing as what I said before. They had to be redone all the time. The priest stood ministering daily for the nation, for individuals, to make the sacrifices continue them. Sacrifice of Christ is much different. It addresses our relationship to God, not to government. It addresses the internal part of us, not the external cleanliness. It gives a total cleansing from all sin, past, present, and future. And it provides forever effects with a single sacrifice. Very, very different. For us in our age, in our situation in the church, there is no other divine requirement that we do sacrifice. The government in which we live is not God's government. God is not present here with us. There's no temple. And so ceremonial cleanliness, as far as I can tell, is not a factor in this age. I mean, when's the last time you thought about, you know, ceremonially washing your hands? Or the fact that you have, you know, the uncleanness, like in Haggai, can be transmitted, but cleanness does not transmit like uncleanness does. There's a lot more to think about here, I'll say, but I think it's enough for us to at least touch the surface of it this evening. Finally, in the millennial kingdom. So the opposition to sacrifices in the millennial kingdom goes something like this. You know, they say we can't have sacrifices in the millennial kingdom because the once for all sacrifice of Christ is done. To do animal sacrifices would be to go backwards in the religious system of God, to do something outmoded, or even to go back to a Jewish way of salvation. Here's how we can respond to that and maintain the literal interpretation of Ezekiel, which says there's going to be sacrifices. So we say, okay, we're going to take it at face value. The way of salvation was never animal sacrifices. So my friends who suggest you're going back to another way of... Wait a minute, there's not another way of salvation. There never was. Neither in the Old Testament, nor the present era, nor in the millennial kingdom is anybody saved by doing animal sacrifice. You're saved by grace, through faith, in the person of God, or now in Christ, who is God, now that He's been revealed and revealed God to us. Certainly, you know, it was not, not the case that people knew Christ back in the Old Testament days. They simply could not. He wasn't revealed, but they did know about God and how He revealed Himself in His program. But since the cross, our faith centers upon Christ. Animal sacrifices in the age before us and in the age in front of us, animal sacrifices were an expression of an already living faith. They were not the thing which procured salvation. Why do you come to church? To get saved? You come to church as an expression of an already living faith. Why do you get baptized? Why do you do the Lord's table? Why do you witness? Why do you pray? Read your Bible. Maintain the spiritual disciplines. Hold each other accountable. Love one another. Support the church. Not as ways of obtaining salvation, but as the current ways that God has given to us to express our faith. They had to express their faith with animal sacrifices, something that just kind of blows our mind to think about, but that's how they had to do it. So there's no problem if animal sacrifices are reinstated. They will once again have that little, you know, teaching aspect of the severity of sin and a big function as far as forgiveness in the kingdom government, just like they did back in the Old Testament. Now, there's another interesting fact which will have to remain for another time if we ever get to it and get smart enough to handle it in our study of Ezekiel. And that is this. If you look at Ezekiel, if you were to go to those chapters and write down every sacrifice, okay, and then do the same thing in the Law of Moses and write down every sacrifice, they're not the same. There's a new list of sacrifices, and some of them are very similar, some of them are the same. Others from this list in the Old Testament are missing. Like the Day of Atonement. Now you scratch your head and say, I wonder why the Day of Atonement is missing in the Millennial Kingdom. I think you probably already have an idea. Because the atonement that takes away sin in our relationship to God has already been completed. So you might do that homework sometime. Now, I'm going to warn you, it's not going to be an easy homework assignment. It's a lot of details to go through and write those down. Now, you might remember some years ago, maybe now. I can't remember now. I did a whole Wednesday night series for weeks and weeks and weeks on the Old Testament sacrificial system. And we also talked about the millennial sacrificial system. And I did do some of that work. I think there's more that could be done and to call out some of the details. But very interesting what we see there in Ezekiel. So hopefully tonight you've got that. Remember, go to Hebrews, get those two basic things down. Once you've got those, then that will help you to understand the place of Old Testament and millennial sacrifices and get that kind of straightened out in your mind. Okay? Let's pray as we close tonight. We want to thank you again for joining us here and online. The Lord bless you and keep you. And we trust that in a moment as we close up shop, we'll go to our homes in rejoice and in some level of quarantine in these days. And we pray that all will be well. Father, we bow before you and ask that you will watch over us in these days. May your hand guide us. We pray, Lord, tonight for Sabrina, who has this very difficult circumstance that has entered into her life. We pray that you would intervene somehow. And Lord, I don't know from here on this request if she's a believer or what's the deal with her spiritual status. We pray that she is and that you will care for her where she is or take her home to glory where it would be far better than what she's evidently experiencing at the moment. We ask, Lord, for our nation, for our leaders, as we did earlier today. As we close the daylight hours on this day of prayer, we ask that you will hear your people's prayers. And Lord, I ask another thing, that you would reveal the folly of people asking you to help them when they don't live for Christ at all. Lord, we may call for prayer. We may pray until we're blue in the face, but we know that the Scripture says that the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Amen. And our God, we know that our nation does much evil. And I pray for a massive revival of repentance, a turning away from sin and a squelching of that sin which is done, that a goodly number of people will come along and cause the government to close the abortion mills and the euthanasia laws and those things, as well as all the other immorality that goes on in this land. Give us, we pray, improved holiness in this land, and for the sake of your people, not for the sake of those that don't believe, but the sake of your people, and for your love for your creation, we pray your mercy. In Christ's name, amen.